Amen. Well, I trust you will not assume my coatless, necktie loosened and sleeves rolled up demeanor is a casual approach to the text this morning. It is a more of an environmental necessity with one of our AC units out. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's examine His Word together. Father, we are grateful for You. We're thankful for Your Word. Lord, I pray for Your Spirit's help for us. We are weak and helpless, and apart from Your Spirit's work, we cannot know even that Your Word is true, much less what it means. But You have given us promises in Your Word that we can not only know what Your Word means, but we can apply it and be changed by it, by Your Spirit's work, by virtue of the accomplishment of Your Son on the cross for us. And we pray as Your people that You would use this means of grace to conform us to the very image of Your Son, and that You would use it to call those who are not members of Your body yet, to call them to faith and repentance, to call them to be reconciled to You through Your Son. Father, we ask these things in Your name. Amen. I invite you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as it turned out, that was our New Testament reading this morning. Our text this afternoon will be verses 10 through 16, which is the same text we had last week. But last week we considered the issue of marriage to unbelievers. This week we consider a different issue that Paul raises, a related issue, an issue of divorce. What is the believer's position? What is the Scripture's position in relation to divorce, and specifically divorce and remarriage? And I'm reminded of a story I heard recently. It was a shop worker, a technical skilled man, and when work would come into the shop, his job was to attend to the customer's needs. But he developed an amazing ability to make himself scarce when that new work came in, resorting even to hiding in the bathrooms when work would come in. And I'll confess to you this morning, a sort of a lavatory approach has a certain appeal as we come to this topic. There is something in me, and I'll just be candid with you. This is, you know, I'd rather wait till somebody else picks this job up and deals with this issue because of not only the weightiness of it, but as we'll see, the controversy that surrounds it, even among Christians. But that is not an option, and I'm thankful to the Lord that it's not. We will all hopefully profit as we enter into His Word together, and because of the grace that we have received, We fear not. We believe what the Word of God says. We believe that His Spirit is sufficient to accomplish in us what He intends to accomplish, and we have no fear from the Word of God. So let's read together, beginning in verse 10. We've heard this already this afternoon, but I want to repeat this so that it's fresh on our minds as we attend to this sermon. To the married, Paul says in verse 10, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You'll see in your worship guide, I have only two outline points. One is some preliminary observations, and the second one is not I, but the Lord. And I hope that will become apparent here as we go through. But I will note at the outset that I'm if this were a preaching class in seminary, I would fail today. And the reason is I'm sort of chucking the normal forms that are recommended. I'm doing some things that are recommended against. I'm going to begin the sermon with a long list of things. And I think it's important, under the heading of preliminary considerations, to lay down for you some things that we have to understand together. We have to reason through together, presuppose together, before we're able to tackle the subject well. And then in the second section, under the heading, Not I, but the Lord, Paul says here in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And we need to understand exactly what he means by that. He's referring to a body of knowledge, a body of scripture already in existence, at least in oral form. And we need to study the same things. So we're going to do a survey of some of the texts involved. And then next week, we'll pick back up here, having surveyed the texts, and come to some conclusions with some ecclesiastical and pastoral implications. So that's kind of in a nutshell where we're going. But before that, some preliminary observations and considerations. The first, this one is somewhat obvious, but it needs to be said, it needs to be acknowledged. This is a controversial subject that's often deeply emotional. The subject of divorce and remarriage cannot be preached, I think, in any time, but certainly in our day, without a deep sense of the emotional weight that the subject itself carries. And I want to acknowledge that. It provokes in us memories of sad experiences, both personal and from the perspective of our extended families and culture. We have all seen the distress, and many of you have lived personally through the heartache of divorce and or remarriage, either in your own marriages or as a child of a divorce. And I want to acknowledge what I believe the Word of God acknowledges, the significant pain and sorrow of divorce and what are sometimes its long-term effects. We want to acknowledge that prayerfully before the Lord. We know these things are painful. Secondly, I want to set before you, in very general terms, four broad views on the subject. And let's just kind of lay these on the table so we can interact with them as we go. There are, in general terms, four views. One is that the Scriptures allow for no divorce, no remarriage under any circumstances. That's one view. That was primarily the view of many of the church, if not all of the church fathers, up through about the 6th century. The second one is the Scriptures allow for divorce in certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permissible because the marriage still stands despite a decree of divorce. A third view is that divorce is authorized by God under certain circumstances with remarriage allowed. And fourthly, there are those who teach that divorce and remarriage is allowed for almost any cause. So again, we would find, if we want to think about these, we should think of them rather as four distinct boxes or buckets. We need to think of it as a continuum. On one end is those who say absolutely no divorce or remarriage for any cause. And on the other end is those who say just about any cause. A man and a woman can divorce, can separate. And then you have a lot of varying positions and nuances in the middle of that. The third observation. The doctrines that we develop here, or on any doctrine, must be developed from the whole counsel of God's Word. We have to develop our doctrines from the whole counsel of God's Word, not just a single Bible verse or passage. And I want to refer you at this point to our Confession of Faith. The very first chapter, if you grab your Trinity hymnal, there on page 671, not hymn number 671, but page number at the back, we're going to walk through sequentially paragraphs 6 through 10 and just highlight some things for it. We need to consider about the Word of God as we approach a complex topic. So here in the very first chapter of our confession, in paragraph 6, we read this, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." And there are a couple things asserted here positively about the Word of God. One, its sufficiency. The Scriptures are enough for us to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, it tells us all things necessary for the glory of God, for man's salvation, for faith and life. And there's another observation. It is either expressly set down, means it's written in black and white. We can go to chapter and verse and say, here it is. Or, and this is important, necessarily contained. It means that we can logically infer this from the Scriptures. It is a necessary consequence of what the Scriptures teach. And I'll give you some examples. The doctrine of the Trinity. You will not find, you can search the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find the word Trinity there. We know and we confess God to exist in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. But we won't find a single verse that spells it out just like that. But it is a necessary consequence of the Scriptures. Another one, the doctrine of God's providence. Now, we can read Bible verses that talk about how God governs this and governs that, but we begin to formulate the doctrine of God's providence, and even the term providence, that He sovereignly rules and overrules all things, from the least to the greatest. Or, one that's even more tangible in some ways, is church membership. You won't find a proof text that says, thou shalt be a member of a church. But we believe this is true as a consequence of what the Scriptures teach about shepherding the flock of God that is among you, for instance. Or, in Matthew chapter 18, we consider the discipline of the church. Tell it to the church. Well, who's the church? Is it just anybody who happens to be there that day? No, it's a defined body of believers. So, church membership is a necessary consequence. So, there's some examples of that. But this is helpful to us when we think about this issue of divorce and remarriage. It is not only what is expressly set down, but what is a necessary consequence of what the Scriptures teach. We have to reason through the Scriptures. Sometimes, in the wisdom of God, He doesn't spoon-feed us every single thing. We've got to chew on it, and we've got to seek His face and seek His wisdom. Fourthly, the fourth preliminary observation. Not all Scripture passages are equally clear. Look at paragraph 7 in our confession. It says it this way. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And there's a footnote there in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 16. And if we were to turn there, we would find this is the passage where Peter, commenting about the Apostle Paul's writing, says some of the things our brother Paul writes are difficult to understand. Amen. So the Scriptures acknowledge that not everything in the Scripture is as plain as the next thing. There are some doctrines that are just more plain than others. And one of the things that we have to see here is not only is it not every Scripture exactly plain or exactly as plain as the next one, but not all Scripture is as exactly plain to everyone. Now, this sort of cuts against the grain of our egalitarian culture where everybody gets a trophy. Everybody's exactly the same. Everybody's a winner. And what we find is that based on the giftings of God, some have been gifted with extraordinary language skills, for instance, are able to parse the Hebrew and Greek far beyond what I will ever be able to do. I praise God for those people. But the Scriptures are not alike plain to that man and to me. Or probably to you. So we need in our humility acknowledge that. But there's another statement here in paragraph 7 that's important. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, and that means literate and illiterate, those who could read and those who couldn't read, in the due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now, what this tells us is that not all doctrines are equally urgent. The things that are necessary to be known. There are some things that you have to know and believe in order to be a Christian. There are other things that you don't have to know to go to heaven. The Bible contains them, but they are not necessary. So the inference from that is that not every doctrine is equally urgent. And this does not mean that the issue of divorce and remarriage, for instance, is unimportant. We know better, okay? But it's important. We know that marriage itself is important to the heart of God. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul tells us it's a picture of Christ and His church. So it is very, very important. But it does mean we have to recognize that our absolute agreement on this matter does not rise to the level of necessity as does our agreement on matters of faith. What do the Scriptures teach about the person and work of Christ? What do the Scriptures teach about how a man or a woman or a child can be reconciled to God? Who is Christ? What has He accomplished? What is the nature of the Scripture? Is it infallible? Those kinds of questions are top-tier issues. Divorce and remarriage is an important one, but we have to acknowledge it's not to that degree. There are things that are necessary to be known and, by implication, necessary to be agreed upon in order to be a Christian, in order to be a godly person. This is not one of them. A sixth observation. Not all doctrines are equally decisive. And what I mean by that is there are some doctrines we can look at the Scriptures and say, without a shadow of a doubt, this is what I believe on this issue. If someone asks me, David, how confident are you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? I'm going to say 10 out of 10. Absolutely 10 out of 10. Someone says, how confident are you in the amillennial position of eschatology? I'm going to say 6-ish, 7 maybe. I'm not going to give it a 10. You see, some doctrines are more manifestly revealed to us, and we can be more certain of them. That's an important consideration. Now look here at paragraph 8 in our confession, and I won't read the whole thing, but I want you to see something. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at that time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, meaning directly inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure at all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them, meaning to these original manuscripts, the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, I don't happen to have copies of those original manuscripts, and I would be fairly certain that neither do you. So what the confession goes on in summary to teach is that we have, therefore, a duty to see that the scriptures are translated into common languages, what the older language was to the vulgar tongues, because we want to see the Word of God go forth. However, the ESV Bible that I read from earlier is not infallible. The King James Version is not infallible, contrary to what you might read somewhere. The New American Standard, the NIV, all of those things, they're not infallible. But the original autographs of the scriptures are, which demands a certain skill in Hebrew and Greek that most of us, frankly, don't possess. But that's where all matters of controversies are finally resolved, in those original manuscripts. So what we've learned from this is that the specific doctrine of divorce and remarriage, and this is true of other doctrines as well, but the doctrine of divorce and remarriage is, it's exegetically, meaning the interpretation, the science of interpretation of it. It is textually, meaning when we look at the original manuscripts for Greek and Hebrew, it's sometimes very difficult to discern, and there's the genuine controversies, is this exactly the right word here? Or is this exactly the right verb, or the right tense of that verb? And it becomes very, very complicated, and it has significant weight on a couple of passages that are key to this, to the development of this doctrine. So it's exegetically, it's textually, it is historically, and it's practically complex. I mean, honesty demands that we acknowledge that we're dealing with not only a weighty matter, but a difficult and complex one. We must not oversimplify something and say, well, it's really that easy. It's not. Number eight. I told you I was starting with a long list. It's bad form, but I knew you were up for it. Number eight, our own understanding is both limited and fallible. Can we just acknowledge that? Our own understanding of the Scriptures is limited and fallible. Now, the Scriptures are not limited and the Scriptures are not fallible. The Word of God is absolutely true in everything that it says. But my understanding is limited. My understanding of it is fallible. And we have to acknowledge that. Number nine, we must be charitable to those with whom we disagree. And sadly, I've heard uncharitable rhetoric all over the place on this issue. Well, if you believe that, you can't even be saved. Or if you believe that, you're holding a Roman Catholic position. Or if you believe that, you're a liberal and don't take the Scripture seriously. Let's set those kinds of things aside and deal charitably with one another. Deal faithfully with the Scriptures. Honest and faithful Christians have come to differing conclusions on this matter from the Scriptures. You don't have to be a liberal to come to a different understanding on this issue. You don't have to renounce the authenticity or the authority or the infallibility of God's Word to come to a different conclusion. Number 10, we need to treat this as what I'm going to call a sub-confessional issue. What do I mean by that? This means that the topic of divorce and remarriage is not included in our confession of faith, which outlines those doctrines that are most surely believed among us. So that, again, helps us, from a historical context, prioritize things. Because the issue of divorce and remarriage in our culture is very big and looms large for us because it is so much abused in our culture, and even, sadly, among many of our churches. So it looms large for us, and we have a capacity sometimes to, in our narrow historical lens, to overestimate something's importance. And a historical document like a confession of faith helps us to put it in a proper perspective. I'm going to quote for you. This is an excerpt from the preface for the Savoy Declaration. If you'll bear with me, just a short history. You'll recall in our intro to the confession class a couple weeks ago, we looked at some of the confessions that led up to our confession of faith. The Westminster, which was done by the Presbyterians, under their polity, that confession was sent to Parliament for approval. I know, as Baptists, that's just really weird to us, but that's what they did, and that was orderly. They sent it to Parliament. Now, what happened was that another copy, before it was approved by Parliament, was sent to Scotland. The Scottish churches approved it, printed it, distributed it widely, but it was not the approved version. And the approved version actually did not include any language at all about divorce and remarriage. They struck it from the confession. Now, the writers of the Savoy Declaration, which were the Congregationalists, about 12 years later, took the Westminster Confession and said, we really like the form, the words, the doctrines here, with a couple of exceptions, and we're going to use that for our confession and modify it to suit our needs. And one of the things they did was they removed some things from that. They took out the whole chapter on the church because they said, well, we want matters of church polity not to be matters of faith. We want that to be kind of a separate matter of practice. We'll put that in a separate book of church order, and we'll modify some other things. Well, one of the things that they did intentionally is they also removed two paragraphs in the chapter entitled Divorce and Remarriage. The Westminster Confession allows for divorce and remarriage for adultery and for abandonment. Listen to what the writers of the Savoy say about that issue. We have endeavored throughout to hold such truths in this, our confession, as are more properly termed matters of faith, and what is of church order we dispose in certain propositions. To this course we are led by the example of the honorable houses of Parliament, observing what was established and what omitted by them in that confession the assembly presented to them, who thought it not convenient to have matters of discipline and church government put into a confession of faith, especially the particulars thereof, as then were and still are controverted and under dispute by men orthodox and sound in faith. So they're very concerned about a preservation of unity and not having secondary matters usurp and override that unity. Well, they go on to say, also a great part of the 24th chapter of marriage and divorce. These, and they took out two paragraphs, these were such doubtful assertions and so unsuitable to a confession of faith as the honorable houses, that means Parliament, in their great wisdom thought fit to lay them aside, there being nothing that tends more to heighten dissensions among brethren than to determine and adopt the manner of their difference under so high a title as to be an article of faith. So that there are two whole chapters and some paragraphs and other chapters in their confession that we have upon this account omitted. Why is that important? Because our Baptist forefathers followed their example and said, we're not going to include those paragraphs in our confession of faith. I'm thankful they didn't. I think it was wise not to do that, because they viewed the issue of divorce and remarriage as sub-confessional. It means it was not an article of faith. It was not something that was necessary to believe, or not necessary even to be in agreement upon within a church or among churches. And I want to emphasize both of those points. Sometimes there's this idea that we all have to be in lockstep on every single doctrine. The Scriptures don't require that of us. And there are some things that we may disagree on. You may disagree with me about some things. Things that are not, that are outside our bounds of our confession, which are things as a church we've already agreed to, we confess these things to be so. But the things beyond that, we ought to be careful, and we ought to be very charitable about how we handle that, not only amongst ourselves, but between our church and other churches who might hold to different views. 11, on these preliminary observations, the grace of Christ revealed in the gospel is sufficient to cleanse us of every sin and make us righteous before our Father. While we must seek faithfulness to the Word of God, and we must call sin what God calls sin, we must also remind one another of the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ, through which neither divorce nor any other sin is unredeemable. We need to remind ourselves of that at the outset. Because of, again, the difficulties that many have experienced personally here. Sometimes this issue gets cast as sort of the unpardonable sin. And this one's in a separate category from others, and it ought not be so. Number 12, the Word of God is the supreme judge of what is lawful and holy. Look at the last two paragraphs in our confession in chapter 1. Paragraph 9 reads this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So Scripture interprets Scripture. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Remember, we've already said that not every Scripture passage is equally clear. So when we have an interpretive difficulty, we go to other passages that speak about that same issue with more clarity. And we prefer those clear passages over the ones that are less clear. So there's an interpretive priority that we must adopt as well. And we have to acknowledge that every passage of Scripture has one and only one true meaning. There are not many meanings of a particular passage of Scripture. Just because you and I may come to different meanings doesn't mean that the Scripture has two different meanings. It means one of us isn't correct, or maybe both of us are not correct. Right? And then the last paragraph: the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved, or ultimately resolved. So, at the end of the day, it is only what the Scriptures teach us that is our final authority. The Scriptures alone are our final appeal. And we may be tempted here to go beyond what the Scriptures teach, really on any doctrine, but I think there's a particular way in which this doctrine has affected me. And I'll just kind of be candid here about this. And the context of 1 Corinthians 7 has been very helpful. Because one of the things that the Corinthians were very concerned about was this idea of holiness. Many of them, and we saw that in chapter 6, where Paul says, and such were some of you. Many of you were drunkards and revilers and sexually immoral and idolaters and all these things, and such were some of you. But by grace you've been saved. You were justified in Christ. Okay? Now, having that background in mind, imagine yourself sitting there in the pew, I'll just say pew, in Corinth, as Paul's letter is read. And you're a sincere Christian. You may have been a Christian for weeks, maybe for a couple of years now. You've come out of all kinds of things that you're ashamed to even talk about. And you desire a good thing now. You desire holiness. You desire to live righteous before the Lord. So the letter itself stands as evidence that they sent some questions to Paul about this issue of holiness. And some said, well, perhaps then, based on the depravity we witness in our culture, particularly in the sexual realm, perhaps it would be better, maybe we'd be more holy if we practiced celibacy in our marriage. And Paul says, no, that's not true. That's not true. The most holy thing you can do in your marriage is to continue normal marital relations. That's what's holy. Okay, Paul. Well, but what about if I'm married to an unbeliever? Because Paul, back in chapter 5, you said about the man who had his father's wife not to boast in that, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin taints the whole thing, the whole church. So by that logic and reasoning, surely if I'm married to an unbeliever, then that man or that woman could defile me and maybe even our children. It would be more holy to be married or to leave that marriage and to either remain single or maybe unite to another Christian. And Paul said, no. Contrary to what you might think and reason on your own, the most holy thing you can do is to continue in your marriage vows, even to an unbeliever. In fact, Paul says, here's the profound nature of marriage, that a little leaven normally leavens the whole lump, but in marriage, it's actually the opposite. That's profound, isn't it? That an unbelieving spouse in some way draws near to the holiness of God. Doesn't mean that they're saved, doesn't mean that they're made holy in that absolute sense. But there's a sanctifying effect. They draw near to one who is inhabited by Christ Himself. That's profound. So he's promoting a very, very high view of marriage here. Now, how does that apply to this issue of divorce and remarriage? There's kind of a natural tendency in all of us to look at the world as the Corinthians did and said, whatever the world is doing, holiness must be exactly the opposite of that. Right? That's still an impulse among fundamentalism today. Whatever the world says about music or wine or whatever, the holiness must mean the opposite of what the world does. Right? We come to the issue of divorce and remarriage and we say the world is a mess. The world has gone nuts with this divorce issue. So the holy thing must be to shun every divorce in every circumstance. That must be what holiness is, right? And we're tempted to go beyond what the scriptures say on that issue. In a good desire for holiness, there's a righteous impulse in us, but you see why we have to be moderated by the scriptures and governed by the scriptures at every point? Because even our best, holiest impulses can take us astray. That's exactly what was happening in Corinth. Their best, holiest impulses said, well, maybe I should be celibate in marriage. Maybe I should divorce my unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. The Corinthians were motivated here, I think, in godly ways. And they were seeking a position based on their feelings and perceptions in reaction to their culture, rather than on a sober reflection of God's word. And that's why we're going to see the very first thing that Paul says is, not I, but the Lord. He takes them back to the scriptures. This is what the scriptures teach. And we'll reason from there. Because we, as they were, are prone to this same impulse. And particularly on something as emotionally charged as divorce and remarriage. We have this visceral reaction to it and say, I have to avoid the damage and the ills and the sins that I have seen. And that's a good impulse. But let's go to the Word of God to see what that should look like. So look again at verse 10. Paul begins this with, to the married, I give this charge. And we can tell from the context of the next few verses, he has married here both two believers married together, but also he has in mind an unbeliever and a believer married together. So under this heading of married, he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. When Paul says, not I, but the Lord, he's simply saying that the Lord himself has given instruction on this question of divorce and remarriage. Not only in his earthly ministry, but the Lord himself has taught through the law and the prophets on this very issue. So Paul is saying, I'm not taking you someplace new in this part. In a couple verses later, he does take us to a place that the scriptures had not previously addressed. But for now, Paul says, I say to you, not I, but the Lord. So he's giving instruction based on what the Lord has taught on this issue. Listen to John Calvin here. But as to what he subjoins, not I but the Lord, he intimates by this correction that what he teaches here is taken from the law of God. For other things that he taught, he had also from the revelation of the Spirit. But he declares that God is the author of this in respect of its being expressly taken from the law of God. If you inquire as to the particular passage, you will nowhere find it in so many words. But as Moses in the beginning testifies, that the connection between a husband and wife is so sacred that for the sake of it, a man ought to leave his father and mother. It is easy to gather from this how inviolable a connection it is. For by right of nature, a son is bound to his father and mother and cannot shake off that yoke, as the connection of marriage is preferred to that bond, much less ought it to be dissolved. So in other words, Paul is, by saying this very short statement, not I, but the Lord, he's bringing to bear all of the scriptures up to that point. So we have to consider those same things. We can't just assume and dive into the rest of the passage and assume we know the background here. So I want to survey briefly the most important text to which Paul refers when he says, not I, but the Lord. And then I want to explore what I believe are the most important issues, or what I think are the keys to understanding the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. So we're going to look at three passages, or four passages to start with here in the Gospels. Turn first to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at these fairly briefly, and we'll spend more time in them next week as we seek to draw some conclusions. But let's put these before us now. In chapter 10 of Mark, there's a setup to this that I'll read in a moment in Matthew's account. But look at verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So what Jesus has in mind here, very quickly, is that there are two different issues involved when a divorce and remarriage happens. Number one is the sin of divorce. But number two is the sin of remarriage, because it's adultery. That's what Jesus puts forward here. Now, the backdrop of the questions that we're going to see here in Mark chapter 10 and also in Matthew 19, the backdrop is there were two rabbis that were very prominent in the time leading up to Jesus, Rabbi Hillel and Shammai. And Hillel was, in our modern terms, we would consider him a liberal. He essentially was very loose and taught that a man could divorce his wife for just about anything. If she burned the supper, he could divorce her. In fact, he taught that there were certain things for which a man was obligated to divorce his wife. For instance, if she embarrassed him in public. Now, Shammai was much more conservative. Shammai taught that only for certain matters of uncleanness, and there were different interpretations of his teaching there, but matters of uncleanness alone could a man divorce his wife. So it was permissible, but for a smaller, much smaller set of circumstances. So that's the backdrop. And what they're coming to him, both Mark and Matthew say, the Pharisees came to test him. This was a setup. So Jesus' answers come in the context of this historical controversy. Should divorce and remarriage be a really liberal and wide open position, or should it be, you know, much more narrow? And Jesus basically gives a neither answer. Jesus gives essentially a neither kind of answer. Now look at Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 16. And in Luke's account, there's no setup here. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So again, Jesus makes this a seventh commandment issue. It's an issue of adultery. So it's very, very serious. Then let's turn back now to much more familiar territory for us, Matthew's gospel. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. We spent some time in this sermon. But in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 32, or 31, you'll recall there was a series of statements made by Christ where he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he asserts himself as the lawgiver. And he says that you've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." Verse 27, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Then in verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount puts this under the heading of the seventh commandment. It's an adultery issue. And with that, Jesus asserts his authority as the lawgiver to define the terms. Okay, hang on to that thought. Turn to Matthew 19. And here we'll read the whole account, the setup to the question. Beginning in verse 3. "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's their question. Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So Jesus, by way of answer, quotes to them a section of Genesis chapter 2 that we studied a few weeks ago. Then Jesus adds this comment. So when Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord," Jesus adds this commentary, verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now the reference there is to Deuteronomy chapter 4, or chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And they're taking a passage there from Moses and saying, Moses commanded a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says to them, he changes the verb. Notice this. He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed," or "Moses suffered this. Suffered you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So once again, the issue becomes an issue of adultery. Now, if we take these passages together, we ought to be struck by the fact that Jesus is unambiguous about God's intended purpose and permanence of marriage. He's unambiguous. God's stated purpose, God's stated plan for marriage is permanence. Till death do you part. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could and sometimes should divorce his wife for even trivial matters. Shammai was considered much more conservative, but even too strict by many, in that he taught that divorce was only permitted for serious infractions. Jesus categorically declares that God designed marriage to be permanent and that man does not have authority to redefine those terms. Listen to John Murray, and he's a helpful insight. He says, "It's not the acceptive clause that bears the weight of the emphasis in the text. It's rather that the husband may not put away for any other cause. It's the one exception that gives prominence to the illegitimacy of any other reason. Preoccupation with the one exception should never be permitted to obscure the force of the negation of all others." So what's he saying? What really ought to stand out to us is not that there's one exception, but that there's not more than that. Because everyone, even the conservatives in his day, taught that there were multiple exceptions. And Jesus says, no, there's one. The other thing that should be of note to us is that Jesus asserts himself as superior to Moses as the lawgiver. They said, "Well, why did Moses command this?" And he said, "From the beginning it wasn't so, because of the hardness of your heart. But I say to you," Jesus asserts himself as the true lawgiver. And he shows no signs of hesitancy in this. He is the authoritative voice on the matter. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. He corrects their wrong understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, next week, we'll consider these so-called exception clauses in more detail. And we'll draw some practical and ecclesiastical and pastoral conclusions. But I think what becomes clearer as we look through here are a couple of key issues that I'll share with you in just a moment. And I'll be perfectly candid. I'm in the midst of a shift in my position on this issue. And there's a couple of key things that I'll show you that have been pivotal for me in my understanding of this. There are two theological insights and then one practical issue that have proved persuasive in my thinking. And in my estimation, there are two theological issues that are the hinges on which this gate sort of swings. And it's this. In Matthew 19, Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, but particularly in 19, Jesus makes this statement, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." You have a King James, says, "Let not man put asunder." And it's this idea, man doesn't have the authority to do this. But the question here, there's a fork in the road on that one statement. And I think this is one of the hinges on which the gate swings. Okay? There's two questions. Is Jesus making a statement about the essence of marriage? Or is he making a statement about his authority? It's a critical question. And the second theological issue is one of covenant theology, is understanding the differences in the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. There was a death penalty for adultery under the old covenant that would have allowed for remarriage. What are the implications as we think about the new covenant? And a third, there's a practical implication. This is, my position doesn't rest on this, but it's a practical consideration. The overwhelming majority of faithful scholarship on the issue of divorce and remarriage since the Reformation expresses a surprising agreement on the legitimacy of marriage following adultery and/or abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. Now think about this for a moment. Since the Reformation, okay, so we're looking at some from the mid-1500s all the way to now, how many issues can you point to and find large agreement over that span of time? Not very many. Not very many at all. And on this particular issue, there are differences, no doubt, but there is large agreement on this issue. And I have found myself on the opposite side of that large agreement. Now, that in itself isn't compelling to me, but it is worthy of consideration. It does cause me to go back again. Where is my only hope? Where is my final rule of faith and practice? I go back to the Scriptures and re-examine. What do I believe here? What do the Scriptures teach? So let's consider briefly these three issues. Number one, to the question of what is Jesus saying? Turn back to Matthew 19. In verse 6, Jesus concludes. Okay, he quotes Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Jesus comments, he concludes, as the lawgiver, he says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Is Jesus' statement here, is it, and the big word here, is this an ontological statement? Is he talking about the very being of marriage, the essence of marriage? And is Jesus saying the very essence of marriage is indissoluble? God put this together. Man cannot, even by his sinful actions, even by the force of his will, he just cannot separate that. Or is he saying man must not? That man does not have the authority to separate it? To me, that is one of the key issues in this debate. And what was ultimately persuasive to me was, again, searching the Scriptures and seeing that what Jesus is making here is not a statement about the essence of marriage. He's not saying that marriage is, at its core, indissoluble. What he's saying is that man doesn't have the authority to do it. Now, there's a parallel if we go back to Matthew 5. The context of Matthew 5 is helpful. Jesus is claiming an exclusive authority to define what adultery is. We find that in verse 27. We find it again in verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, I say to you, this is what adultery is. But he also does the same thing in verse 21 regarding the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is saying that not only is the things that you do with your fists or your gun or your knife make you a murderer, but even the thoughts of your heart. But what is Jesus not saying here? He's not saying that every taking of a human life in every circumstance is always sin. There is an authority delegated in certain circumstances, narrow circumstances. For instance, a lawful war, a soldier is authorized to take a human life. Romans 13 is explicit that the civil magistrate has the sword of wrath and can take another human being's life lawfully. If you break into my house in the middle of the night and I'm forced to use deadly force, I am not acting unlawfully. I am authorized to take a life. So when the sixth commandment is it saying that man cannot kill someone? Of course not. We know a man can. He's not authorized to do so. I think the seventh commandment has to be seen in the same light. And the issue of the ontology or the essence of marriage is to be considered in the same light. This issue of divorce, Jesus is making this an issue of authority, not essence. So the question then is, by what authority does a man separate what God has joined together? And Jesus' answer is, in almost every single case, he does not have that authority. In fact, on his own, he never has that authority. So that's the first kind of pivotal issue for me. And again, I want to kind of show you my thought process here. And we'll wrestle through some of the implications of the text next week. But there's a second consideration, theological consideration. Understanding that the Mosaic Covenant has different laws and sanctions than the New Covenant, the judicial and ceremonial laws of ancient Israel were abrogated in Jesus Christ. That's why we can have some bacon. We can wear fabrics that are mixed. I've got wool pants on and a cotton shirt. Under the old law, that would not have been permitted. The judicial laws of ancient Israel have been abrogated because the nation no longer exists in its previous form. But the moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, remains and cannot be undone. That was Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount. The Old Covenant required death for adultery. There was no provision in the Old Covenant for divorce in the case of adultery. It was death. Remarriage of the innocent spouse was certainly allowed because the spouse was dead. But under the New Covenant, Jesus, as the lawgiver, grants authority as the New Covenant mediator to dissolve a marriage for the cause of adultery as if the offending spouse were dead. He grants that authority. Now, I'm going to say more next week about this, and I'm going to narrow that, in my opinion, substantially. Okay? So don't run out of here and say, well, he said? Not yet. I hadn't said anything yet. But I want to be candid with you about where I'm coming from and how, kind of where I'm going. Listen to John MacArthur. And it's interesting because John MacArthur, you know, is not a covenant theologian. He's a dispensational background. But on this issue, he brings the new covenant to bear in the right way. Listen to this. If God is gracious to the sinning spouse by tolerating divorce instead of requiring execution, he would surely also be gracious to the innocent spouse by permitting remarriage, which was permissible when a spouse died. So this is logic. There's a gracious act of God by no longer requiring the death penalty for adultery. So that there's an opportunity for that offender to repent. The purpose of permitting divorce is to show mercy to the sinning spouse, not to condemn the innocent one to a lifetime of singleness and loneliness that would not be required if the Lord had the sinning partner executed. Should his grace to the sinner penalize the innocent? The Lord allows divorce in order that the adulterer might have opportunity to repent rather than be put to death. And both here and in Matthew 5:32, Jesus specifically allows remarriage by the innocent spouse in order that he or she might have opportunity to enjoy again the blessings of marriage that were destroyed by the other partner's adultery. The qualification, except for immorality, clearly permits the innocent party who marries another to do so without committing adultery. Now, again, I'm going to narrow that next week some. But the principle holds. When we understand covenant theology, understand the application of the law, there were distinct laws with distinct covenants. Each covenant had not only promises from God, but demands attached to it, laws attached to it, and sanctions attached when you broke the law. So for a believer under the new covenant, what is the sanction for one who is an adulterer? Under the old covenant was stoning. Whether you were repentant or not, it was death. For the unrepentant adulterer in the new covenant, it's excommunication. It's removal from the house of faith. It's to say this person is not a believer. They are cast out, which Paul makes clear in the 1 Timothy. That ought to frighten us far more than a physical stoning. The Lord himself said, we ought to fear more the one who can kill your soul than the one who can kill your body. But then there's a practical issue, And again, the practical issue is not persuasive in and of itself. Those two theological issues are paramount. They're what kind of drive my thinking here. But there is a practical issue, and it's the practical issue of a preponderance of evidence. As I said earlier, the issue is extraordinarily complex. And I, as your pastor, I just have to tell you, be perfectly honest with you, I have to rely on the scholarship of others because I'm unable to grab a parchment in Hebrew or a parchment in Greek and sort through all of that myself. I hope you're not expecting that. I can't do that. I'm having to rely on others who have sorted through those texts and brought those texts, as it were, to me so that I can understand what the scriptures actually say. So textually, historically, exegetically, and practically, it's very complex. Not to mention the weighty personal and emotional issues that are easily imported into this issue. So again, majority doesn't mean accuracy. We need to understand that. Majority doesn't mean accuracy. I read this in the prayer meeting this morning in Romans chapter 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you were judged. So if 99 out of 100 scholars say this, and it's not what the Bible teaches, they're all wrong. So majority doesn't carry the day. But humility requires us to consider anytime we find ourselves, we take a position from the scriptures, and we go to the commentaries, we go to church history, we find ourselves outside of the stream of thought. We ought to ask ourselves, am I understanding the scriptures correctly? Because remember, the scriptures are infallible, but I'm not. Brother named William Heth, he is co-author of a book named Jesus and Divorce, The Problem with the Evangelical Consensus. This was published in 1985, largely as a result of his master's thesis. He published again in the early 90s his doctoral dissertation on a similar subject. This is a man who studied these issues, was considered the foremost in his field for more than 20 years. He wrote, along with a man by the name of Gordon Wenham, he authored this divorce, Jesus and Divorce, The Problem with the Evangelical Consensus. And what William Heth had argued was that divorce and remarriage were not permissible. Divorce was, in limited cases, permissible, but remarriage was never permissible under any circumstance. And he was, one of the books that we studied previously was Divorce and Remarriage, A Permanence View. Heth is quoted in that book as one of the scholars that support their position. Heth has now been persuaded in the other direction. After, again, working with the original manuscripts and teaching these things and writing books on this for more than 20 years. And listen to what he says about that, his process there. He said, though we continue to defend our views in the face of others' rejection of our exegesis, only two, and he's talking about since 1984 when they published this, only two scholarly monographs and one major commentary affirmed our understanding of the divorce text. For me personally, this proved troubling. This meant that the best of evangelical scholarship had read our material and found it wanting. Scholars that I admired and who sought to handle these texts as critically and fairly as we attempted to, especially Stein, Carson, and Blomberg, rejected our conclusions. So two theological issues have been pivotal to me, and one practical issue has encouraged me to reconsider my position. And some of you at this point may be encouraged by this and maybe thinking, well, it's about time. Others, I think, are probably grieved by it. And I hope that all will be comforted by the fact that our Lord does not change. His Word endures forever. It's in the Word of God. Through the triune God, we will find revealed there where we have our final, our only hope. And it's ultimately and finally the Scriptures that have persuaded me. The Scriptures alone have carried my conscience, and by Scriptures alone must my conscience remain bound. But I would exhort all of us to seek the Lord's help together to obey Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We all have a duty upon us to hold marriage in high esteem, to seek to live lives that are sexually pure before the Lord. We are commanded to honor marriage because it's God's creation and because the New Testament reveals that God has designed marriage to be a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. Paul says this is a great mystery, and we're also commanded to flee all sexual immorality. So if you're here today and you have been divorced and or remarried in an unlawful manner, you are more than capable in Jesus Christ of obeying this command, obeying the command to live sexually pure before the Lord. In Him, you receive grace and mercy and cleansing, and in that cleansing, you can honor the institution of marriage. A previous divorce and or remarriage does not stain you permanently. If you're here today and you have not been divorced or remarried, you must acknowledge the same duty to flee sexual immorality. The same duty rests upon you as well. And none of us, apart from Christ, stands here today as sexually pure. I opened the series some weeks ago with that statement. None of us stands before the Lord on our own sexually pure. None of us can claim we are not guilty of adultery. None of us can claim that. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. We stand together before our Savior and our God on that level ground. Let's pray. Father, we stake everything that we are, everything that we have on Your Word, because it is there and there alone that we know about You. It is there and there alone that we are able to be told in an infallible way, a certain way, a sufficient way, what not only what we must do to be saved, but what we must do to live righteously before You. Lord, I pray that You would grant us grace not only to understand and believe the Scriptures, but that You would give us grace to persevere with one another, to persevere when we might differ on serious matters, to persevere when we are perplexed, even about the meaning of certain passages. And I pray that we would have our confidence resting in Your unchangeable nature, in Your perfect and good character revealed to us in the Scriptures, that our final hope would rest in the risen Lord Jesus Christ as He has revealed to us in Your Word. Holy Spirit, will You work in us to give us understanding and wisdom? Will You work among us to establish and fortify and increase our union together in Christ and with one another? Father, we pray that You will glorify Your name through Your Son as we are conformed to Him. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.